2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we are this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 is where we will give our attention this morning and this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As you know, a few weeks ago, I began a series of sermons on biblical manhood, womanhood, marriage, and family. And along the way, there were some who asked if I would deal with the subject of singleness, if I would address the subject of living for Christ as a Christian unmarried person. And I committed to do that, and so I want to fulfill that today, this morning and this evening. But again, I want to do this in an indirect sort of way. I've chosen a text that, as you can tell by just reading it, doesn't address the subject of singleness head on. Not even close to that. But I believe contained here is the truth, the principle necessary not only to live satisfied in the Lord as someone who is unmarried, but to live satisfied in the Lord regardless of your circumstances. What we deal with today will address a whole host of issues where we may struggle with being discontent, where we may struggle with being dissatisfied, where we may struggle with the thought, "I wish my circumstances were different." We all have to learn it. We all have to learn what it is to experience a supernatural satisfaction in God, a supernatural satisfaction that is found in a sweet submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We all have to learn this, regardless of our circumstances. At the outset, I want to acknowledge that there are unique challenges that Christian singles face, that unmarried people face. There are unique frustrations that can be experienced in singleness, and there are unique temptations that can be experienced outside of marriage. For many Christian singles, if not most, there is the reality of a desire to be married. There is that natural human desire for companionship. Nothing wrong with that at all. a desire to be able to express and to receive the love that is known between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, the desire to share your life with someone, to be able to share in the joys of life with someone who belongs to you and you belong to them in the Lord. The desire to share in life's sorrows, not by yourself, but with someone who cares very much about you. There's the desire to have your own family. If the Lord should will, there's the desire perhaps to have children. And because of these desires, there can be an ongoing battle with a sense of discouragement, with a sense of dissatisfaction, when those desires have not yet been fulfilled, and when perhaps even it seems they may never be fulfilled. I've had opportunity to talk with people who are in their 40s and in their 50s who have always desired to be married, but that just does not appear to be God's will for their life. And that can lead to a sense of discouragement. Not only unique frustrations, unique temptations. The sexual temptation is very real and can be very strong for people who are not married. The Bible does not soft sell these issues, does it? I'm so thankful that God's Word is real with us, real and honest and truthful about the things that we struggle with. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it says, "To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Acknowledged in those two verses is the reality of sexual passion and the struggle that a person can experience in that realm. And so God doesn't, in His Word, treat these things as if they don't exist. He addresses these things. And yet at the same time, He makes very plain in His Word that those kinds of struggles, those kinds of temptations are never an excuse to violate God's Word, never an excuse to lower the standard, walk outside of the realm of truth. In the very same chapter, in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul went on to write, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes." Next statement, "only in the Lord." These passions are real. It's better to marry than to burn. But even having said that, you must understand it is only in the Lord that you are to be married. You are to marry only another fellow believer. It's not just the sexual temptation that belongs to the single life. There are emotional temptations. The temptation to give in to discouragement. The temptation to give in to even depression. The temptation to lower the biblical standards in the pursuit of a relationship that you think might end up in marriage. How many times have we seen that? Someone longs to be married. It's been a long time that they've longed to be married, and so all of a sudden they begin to reevaluate their standards. Maybe we just ought to lower the standards here so that I can find someone who will marry me, and then we'll raise the standards back up after that. Then we'll serve the Lord. How many people have sinfully engaged in what we might describe as evangelistic dating? And it's amazing to me that the burden that young men have for the souls of young women usually relate to someone they find attractive. And the burden that young women have for the souls of young men, it usually relates to someone they feel is attractive. And so what we'll do is we'll engage in this relationship. I know that they don't know the Lord, but they believe in God, and they're willing to go to church with me. And so what I'll do is I'll just faithfully share the gospel while we pursue one another romantically, trusting that it will all work out okay in the end. What I want you to understand is this. These frustrations, these temptations, while there are unique things that belong to the life of being single, it is not the only area where you will experience frustration or temptation. And even if you get married, frustrations and temptations don't stop in the Christian life. I think there are many people, they believe that marriage is some kind of panacea. That if I can just get married, then these frustrations will go away. And if I can just get married, then these temptations will go away. And I've got news for you this morning. Whatever you don't deal with in your life of singleness, you will carry with you over into your life of marriage. And there will be new issues. We live in a fallen world, dear ones, and this fallen world is full of pain. This fallen world is full of circumstances that we could all wish were different. It's not just the desire to be married. Today, there are believers who wish that their marriage union would result in the conception of a child, but it hasn't. Today, there are believers who wish that their marriage union would be blessed with a child through adoption, but that hasn't happened. Today, there are believers who wish that their hard work would have paid off by now in a better job, in a career, in better financial circumstances, but it hasn't. There are believers probably sitting in this room right now who could wish that their physical ailments would be healed, that their pain would be diminished, but that hasn't happened. I know of one situation on my mind this morning, a loved one, a family member of a member of this congregation, near death, and we could all wish that this person would be healed and raised up and made well, but it appears right now that that will not happen. Another situation on my mind this morning, someone very near to me and dear to me, a member of my extended family, whose husband is committing adultery and pursuing a divorce, and oh, how she wishes that he would repent, and how I wish that he would repent and return to his wife and return to his family and put off this divorce, but right now it doesn't appear that is going to happen. There are believers who are attacked, maligned, ill-treated, who would wish that their persecutors would repent, but they haven't. And to these descriptions, we could add thousands of descriptions of circumstances and situations in a fallen world that prove to be painful to us. Question is, how do we live satisfied lives in the midst of a world full of dissatisfying circumstances? How do we live satisfied lives in the midst of a world full of dissatisfying circumstances? We learn how to do that in these verses. In fact, in verses 9 and 10, you have the high water mark of the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Look again at verse 9. Paul writes this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses.'" It's interesting to me, as I looked through the New Testament this week, thinking about this subject, I thought about the subject of contentment. Almost all the other references to contentment have to do with the material realm, the financial realm, but here Paul talks about contentment not with things that are not necessarily sinful or wrong, but here with things that were personally painful to him. "I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content there, for when I am weak, then I'm strong." He crystallizes in these two verses a theme that runs throughout the entire letter, and that theme is this: God's power on display in the weaknesses of his people. God's power on display right where his people feel pain. I want us to learn that the Christian life is a life of God training us, and he trains us, he develops us, and he uses us by putting his power on display right where we're weak. Putting his power on display in our weaknesses. The weakness of crucifixion precedes the power of resurrection. We must die for Christ's life to be experienced in our case. We're going to see this unfolded, and we'll make some specific applications to the issue of singleness, but it's much broader than that. It addresses all the pain represented in this room. It addresses the frustrations and the unique temptations that we all face as we follow Jesus Christ. Three things we'll see this morning. This morning we're going to sort of see this life of satisfaction described. Tonight we'll come back and learn the secret of it. This morning we'll talk about Paul's necessary defense, verses 1 and 2. Paul's singular experience, verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see his sober evaluation of this singular experience. So his necessary defense, his singular experience, and his sober reflection, evaluation, when considering that singular experience. First of all, his necessary defense. Verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Let's stop there. Paul is in the midst of a set of circumstances that he did not desire. He's in the midst of a set of circumstances that he did not take any delight in. As he writes this, he is currently in the battle of his life. I don't think it's too strong to say that what we have in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, it represents the low point in terms of Paul's own personal experience of pain. There are lots of things in this world that can hurt you, but there's nothing that hurts more than betrayal in the realm of personal relationship. This is a man who has poured out his life on behalf of the Lord's churches, and specifically, he has poured out his life on behalf of the Corinthian congregation. What we have in chapter 12 belongs to a longer speech that begins actually in chapter 11, verse 1. It's been referred to as the fool's speech. And that belongs to a larger defense that begins all the way back in chapter 10, verse 1. So we meet with Paul in this chapter. He's in the midst of having to defend himself. He's in the awkward, unpleasant position of having to defend himself, to defend his ministry. The sad thing is, he's having to do it with a church with whom he should never have had to have done it. That's what he says in our chapter, verse 11. Look at what he says in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. False teachers have made inroads in the Corinthian congregation, so-called super apostles, as Paul refers to them. And they have maligned Paul, they have lied about Paul, they have misrepresented Paul, and the saddest thing of all is the Corinthians believed them. And so here is Paul having to make a case for his own ministry, for his own life, for his own testimony, for his own example, having to make this case with the people he should have never had to make the case to. There's no doubt in my mind, it is breaking his heart. That is pain. And you know what? I've got news for you. If you're going to serve faithfully in the ministry, you're going to face this very same experience somewhere, sometime, at some place. You cannot be faithful to the Lord and have Him make use of you in any way without sooner or later meeting with some form of satanic opposition where someone attempts to do you harm. I've heard it again and again. I've experienced it in my own life, but I've heard it from some of the greatest men of God who have ever stood in the pulpit and ever preached the gospel. I heard it face-to-face from Kent Hughes about a betrayal that took place on his church staff. I heard it face-to-face with Steve Lawson as he talked about pains that he has experienced in terms of unfair criticisms. I have heard it from John MacArthur as he talked about going into an elders meeting one night and thanking them before the Lord that they were his friends, only to have them say, if you think we're your friends, you've got it wrong. This is when he had been there about 10 years. He told the story of walking out one evening after church out on their patio and having a man approach him and saying to him, no one else knows who you are, but I know who you are. And I know you do what you do for money. Kent Hughes, Steve Lawson, John MacArthur, Jonathan Edwards voted out of his church after 22 years of pastoring them. This is not unique to Paul, but I don't think anyone's situation compares to Paul's. This is a man who is either the father, the grandfather, or the great-grandfather, spiritually speaking, of almost every Gentile believer in the world at this time. I mean, the Lord has powerfully used this man, and he loves people. He has a supernatural capacity to love people, to love the Lord's church, and here he is having to defend himself. This is pain. And the first area where he has to defend himself in this fool's speech you back up into chapter 11, is these so-called super apostles, these false teachers, were exalting themselves and they were diminishing Paul in the name of their ethnicity and in the name of their religious activity. They are, you see, really Jewish, and what they do supersedes what Paul has done. So Paul has to engage in what he considers to be the speech of a fool. When you're speaking of yourself and boasting of yourself, this doesn't edify anybody. And so this is foolish speech, but he's forced to do it, as he says. Forced to do it. I want you to get a hold of this. Paul's in the fight of his life, but it's not for him. He's engaging in defense, but it's not selfish in its motivation. He defends himself for the sake of the Lord's church. He defends himself for the sake of the work of the gospel. He defends himself for the sake of the Corinthians. This is a God-centered, Christ-centered, church-centered kind of defense. This is not self-centered. So, in 2 Corinthians 11:22, he wrote this, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." I'm talking like a madman. "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys." And then one of my favorite sections in all the New Testament, he launches into his in dangers list. In dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Where have you not been in danger, Paul? You see his point? I'm in danger everywhere, at all times. Next verse, "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now here's something very important. These super apostles thought that what qualified them as superior to Paul is what they perceive to be God's favor upon them, God's blessings upon them, a life of prosperity, a life of ease, a life without imprisonment and beatings and stonings and all the sorts of things that Paul has experienced. Paul says, "I want you to understand what a true servant of Christ looks like, and it's not someone who experiences no trouble. It's someone who experiences trouble in the course of a sacrificial life for the cause of Christ and the good of his churches. So I'll boast about what these men consider to be my weaknesses. I'll boast about those things because those are the things that really characterize someone who serves Christ." That's what he's done in chapter 11. Now we come to our verses, chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, "I must go on boasting." Why, Paul, why must you go on boasting? Well, because these men have not only compared themselves with Paul from the standpoint of ethnicity and activity, they've also compared themselves with Paul from the standpoint of ecstatic experiences. They are super apostles because, you see, they have had ecstatic experiences. They want to talk about visions and revelations. He says in verse 1, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." This is not uncommon, as you know, when it comes to false teachers. They love to boast about their experiences, their so-called supernatural experiences, their ecstatic experiences. Hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? You ought to listen to us because we have these awesome experiences with the Lord. So Paul says, let's talk about experiences. And what he does is interesting. Now, I want you to remember something. This is a man who has much experience with visions and revelations. You understand the distinction? All visions from the Lord would represent revelation from the Lord, but all revelation from the Lord is not necessarily in the form of visions. So you have visions and you have revelations. There is a distinction to be noted there. This is a man who is an apostle of Jesus Christ in the most restrictive way to understand the word apostle. Okay? He is one of those men who have been appointed by Jesus personally to serve as the foundation for his church. And as a result, he has received much revelation from the Lord. How much of your New Testament was penned by the Apostle Paul? So this is a man through whom the Lord is giving much communication, much revelation for the church. This is not a man who is inexperienced when it comes to visions and revelations. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, the Bible says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" I mean, from the very outset, Paul sees the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then thereafter he was given a vision of this Ananias who would come and lay his hands on him, and by this means Paul would recover his sight. Acts chapter 16, verse 9 says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Paul receives a vision of the man in Macedonia calling for the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, Paul is afraid. He's undergone severe persecution. And in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Later in Acts 23, he appears before the council in Jerusalem. They're about to tear him apart, and he's taken into a barracks. And in the next day, Acts 23:10 says this, "And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And folks, there are more that I could read to you. This is a man who has had many visions. This is a man who has received much revelation. So Paul could have right here just said, "Let me give you a list. You want to talk about visions and revelations? Let me give you a list." But that's not what he does. Paul cuts right to the chase. Paul goes right to an experience that is singular in nature, an experience that he has had that no one else has had. Paul has been transported to heaven. Paul has been transported into paradise. Paul has been transported into the presence of Jesus. Let's see the super apostles top that. That's what he wants to talk about right here. I want to talk about visions and revelations. I want to tell you about a man I know who had an experience 14 years ago that is singular in nature. By the way, let me just say this. If Paul would take this experience as the high point in his battle against false teachers, if he would take this experience and say, "This settles the argument," what do you think about people who say they've been to heaven today? What do you think about people who say they spent, I can't remember the title of the book, was it 30 minutes or 3 hours or 30 hours or 300 hours in heaven? And then he comes back, he writes a book about it, and in very vague terms tells us all about what he says he saw. What do we say about a child who supposedly goes to heaven and comes back and parents write a book about it, and now we all need to sit on the edge of our seat waiting to hear what heaven is like? from a man who went there after a car wreck and from a child who went there. But what do we do with it? I'll tell you what we do with it. We recognize it is either the product of human imagination or the product of some sort of bodily reaction to trauma, or it is demonic communication, but it's not a real revelation. It's not a real experience. I say that based upon two facts that we have before us in our text, one that we'll talk about more in just a moment. The first fact is Paul treated this as though it were a singular experience, not something that anybody else would be able to report on. And second, he wasn't able to give us a specific report, was he? He doesn't tell us what he saw. He doesn't tell us what he heard. In fact, we'll see in just a moment, he says he's not able to do so. Dear ones, we need discernment, don't we? We need discernment to know what is being brought to us in the name of Jesus, and much of what's being brought to us in these days in the name of Jesus hasn't come from Jesus. It's come from some other place by some other spirit. Now, Paul talks about this as though it's not even him. Do you see that in verse 2? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Wait a second. Paul, who are you talking about? You know a man in Christ. Who are you talking about? Well, we find out who he's talking about down in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. You know who this man was? This man was Paul. He switches from the third person to the first person. The person being described in the third person is himself, as he makes clear in the first person in verse 7. So the question comes to us, why does he describe this experience in the way that he does? Why does he sort of remove himself from it as though he's an interested onlooker and describes what happened actually to him? Why does he describe it this way? I think for the very same reason that he has not talked about this for 14 years. The only reason he's talking about it now is because he's been forced to by the situation facing him in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul, on more than one occasion, described his Damascus Road experience. But there's a reason why he would tell people about him seeing the resurrected Jesus. That was a statement about his conversion. That's his conversion testimony. That is a statement about his apostleship. He's an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. That is a statement about his calling and his commissioning to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So there's a reason why he would share his Damascus Road experience on more than one occasion. But this is an experience that from all we have in the biblical record, he has not discussed prior to right now. Can you imagine having such an experience and not telling anybody about it? That's why even now he's reticent to do it. Even now he is slow to identify himself with it because he does not see this experience as a commentary upon himself. Paul was not granted this because Paul is great. Paul was not granted this because of some sort of superiority that exists in himself. So why would God give Paul an experience like this? I think it was a personal experience. I think it was intended for Paul alone, and it had to do with the kind of ministry that he would be engaged in moving forward. I think the Lord knew that he needed this, and what he was told there, I don't know. And what he saw there, I don't know, but I think in some unique way it prepared him for the way God was going to use him. John Calvin says the same. He says this, someone, however, will reply that what Paul heard was consequently needless and useless. For what purpose did it serve to hear what was to be buried in perpetual silence? Why would God give a man an experience like this and then he's not able to talk about it? I answer, Calvin writes, I answer that this took place for the sake of Paul himself. For one who had such arduous difficulties awaiting him, enough to break 1,000 hearts, required to be strengthened by special means that he might not give way but might persevere undaunted. I think that's a good explanation. We can't know for certain, but I think that's a good guess as to why Paul was granted this experience. So this is not a man just wanting to tell his stories. This is not a man wanting to impress you with what he's experienced. This is a man dealing with the heartbreak of false teachers who've made inroads into the Corinthian church, and they are magnifying their so-called visions and revelations. And he says, well, let me tell you about this. And in fact, the way Paul tells it, listen, the way he tells it and the way he reflects upon it is a lesson to the Corinthians about the difference between these so-called super apostles and himself. The very way he deals with it gives you insight into what a true servant of Christ looks like. He doesn't even describe it in the beginning as though it's him. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now notice what he does tell us about this experience. He tells us it took place 14 years earlier. That's about the year AD 42. That would be before his first missionary journey. That is before the public ministry we know about in the life of Paul. So this would belong to those silent years in Paul's life that you can read about, for example, in Galatians 1:15 through 17. Paul makes clear that this is nothing that he initiated. This is nothing he could take credit for. In fact, there are elements about this experience he still doesn't understand to this day as he writes this. There are things about what happened to him that he's still not clear about. Was I transported bodily into heaven, or was it just in my soul that I was granted this vision? He says, I don't know. God knows. You see, I'll leave that to the Lord because this is something he initiated. This was his will for my life. I got out of it what he intended. I will leave what I can understand to him. Verse 2, he says this, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In verse 3, he repeats it, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And twice he says, God knows. Something else we learn from this, Paul describes this as a man in Christ. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ. And so he associates his own experience with his position in Jesus, which may indicate that Paul sees this as almost a foretaste, a first taste of what all believers are going to experience on some level. In fact, he notes that he was caught up, verse 2, to the third heaven. He was caught up, verse 3, into paradise. Harpazo is the word, it's the same word used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a man in Christ. This is an experience in Christ. And it left him with some things that he did know for certain. There are things about this that he doesn't know for certain, but there are things about this that he does know for certain. He knows that he was caught up as far as the third heaven. This is the extent of his experience. He's taken into the third heaven. The atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, then there's the third heaven as the Bible describes it, which would be the very presence of God. In fact, he clarifies this in his next statement. He says he was caught up into paradise. The depth of his experience, the nature of his experience is he's in the very presence of God. And there's something else he knows for sure. He heard things, verse 4, that cannot be told, that man may not utter. And literally, when you look at that in the Greek text, the idea is he heard inexpressible words. I mean, things that he would have difficulty giving expression to, but he also heard things that a man is not permitted to speak. So this was not given to Paul so that he could appear on the TV talk shows. This was not given to Paul so that he could write a best-selling book about his experience. This was not given to Paul so that he could give lessons about how to experience visions of paradise. It's not the purpose. Kent Hughes said this. He said, most people, had they been granted an ecstasy like Paul's, wherein they actually had been raptured to paradise, to God, to his Son, to the Holy Spirit, to the souls of the departed, to the discourse of heaven, would scarcely be able to contain themselves. Let me just stop there for a moment. I do want to note something in the text of Scripture. Paul would have naturally been elated by this, wouldn't he? Isn't that what he says in verse 7? So to keep me from being too elated. Hughes goes on to say this. He said, Today, they would write a bestseller, My Rapture, a personal account of my trip to heaven and back. Seminars on 5 steps to your own rapture would be sold out. The writer's words would be accorded the state of divine revelation, while you could build an entire denomination on it and even fund a college, Rapture U. Paul, however, from the evidence of the text, would certainly have taken the story of his rapture to the grave were it not for the compelling necessity to boast in it for the sake of the Corinthian church. Close quote. So we have Paul's necessary defense, I must go on boasting. We have his singular experience, I want to tell you about visions and revelations. I've been to paradise. So how did he think about this? What was his assessment of this? Verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. We see Paul's sober assessment. I say sober because this is how sober people ought to think of themselves, not more highly of themselves than they should. This is the assessment of a mature man. This is the assessment of someone who walks with Jesus. This is a right and true and accurate, sober assessment of an experience like this. That's what we have before us. How does he assess it? First of all, he says, with respect to the Christian's experience, I will boast. He's still speaking in the third person on behalf of this man. I will boast as I consider a man in Christ, as I think about how God graces his people, how God powerfully works with his people, how God communicates with his people. As I think about this man, you know, separating myself from my own experience, and I just think about the grace of God to an individual in Jesus Christ, hey, I'll boast about that. I'm ready to tell you about God's goodness. I'm ready to tell you about God's grace. I'm ready to tell you how Jesus deals graciously with his people. I'll boast about that. But he says, with respect to myself, I will not boast. You see, this is not about my greatness. This is about Christ's greatness. I'll not boast about myself, except in one area, he says. Where will Paul boast about himself? What does he say at the end of verse 5? What will he boast about? His what? His weaknesses. I'll tell you about my weaknesses. I'm happy to tell you about my weaknesses. I'm happy to tell you about my struggles. I'm happy to tell you about my heartbreak. I'm happy to tell you about my pain. Because I've learned something. I've learned that it's God's plan to put his power on display in the weaknesses of his people. It's God's plan to put his power on display at the point of his people's weaknesses. You see, where I am weak, that's where you see Jesus. So I'll tell you about my weaknesses. Paul makes something else clear. This is so refreshing and so important. When he says such things, it is not pride in disguise. You know, there are people who are very impressed with their humility. And they say things to reflect their humility. Self-deprecation. Let me speak poorly of myself when in truth I think highly of myself. That's just pride in disguise. That's not Paul. He says in verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. By the way, do you see his side glance to those so-called super apostles? You see, when they boast, they are fools. When they boast, they're not telling the truth. False teachers, what do? They exaggerate their greatness. They exaggerate their experiences. They exaggerate their knowledge. They exaggerate all this stuff. Paul says, if I wanted to talk about what God has really done in me and through me, I would not be lying. So this is not pride in disguise. This is true humility because notice what he goes on to say, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In fact, he goes on to say, as we see in verse 11, as we read earlier, he says, I've been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. See, Paul has this ability to recognize what God has really done in his life and really done through his life. He doesn't have to diminish it and tear it down to make himself appear humble, because he really truly knows in his own heart that he's nothing. That this is not a testimony about him. This is a testimony about the power of God and the reality of the work of Jesus in his life. That's a sober assessment. So what are the elements of a satisfied life? Here's a man in pain. Here's a man who's hurting. Here's a man who's been forced to defend himself. But he says he's content. He says that he has learned in verse 10 to be content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions. I mean, how do you explain a life like that? Well, first, we have seen that the satisfied life is not battling for yourself. Paul's in a battle, but it's not for himself. How many dissatisfied people are constantly battling for themselves? Constantly in a fight to defend yourself. Constantly in a fight to say, I'm more important than you know I am. I'm to be treated better than you treat me. Battling for self. That's not Paul. He's not battling for self. He's battling on behalf of the gospel. He's battling on behalf of others. When's the last time you battled on behalf of someone else other than you? That's the satisfied life. It's not a battle for self. The battles we fight on behalf of Christ, and we fight in the realm of the gospel, and we fight on behalf of others. The satisfied life is not promoting self. Not only are you not battling for self, you're not promoting yourself. In fact, it refuses to boast of self even when the boast would be true. Paul says it would be true, but he doesn't engage in it. His perspective of it all doesn't allow him to. He knows he's nothing. Are you guilty of promoting yourself? Pushing yourself forward? And by the way, that's the way of the world, isn't it? That's why the words of Jesus are so radical. Blessed are the humble in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because that's not the way of the world. The way of the world is promote yourself, push yourself, advance yourself, force your way to the front of the line, make sure someone notices you. That's not Paul. Have you learned the secret of not having to be seen? Third, the satisfied life is the life of true humility. True humility. Not pseudo-humility, not impressed with your own humility, not trying to demonstrate your own humility, but really possessing humility. Seeing yourself accurately. Paul is able to say some amazing things. Looking at verse 11, I know we've looked at it several times, but this verse amazes me. Because notice what he says. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. I shouldn't have to be telling you this. You should have already known it. I shouldn't have to be telling you that I'm a true servant of Christ. You should already know this. In fact, he says, I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. I don't come behind them. And yet in the very same statement, he ends it by saying, I am nothing. That is a God-given, Spirit-produced ability that we could never produce on our own. The Lord has to teach us this, the ability to have a sober, right view of who we are and what God's plan for our lives is and how He chooses to use us and what He's done in and through us, to be able to honestly say I'm nothing and yet be able, if need be, to recognize that God really has chosen you for what it is you do. The fourth thing about the satisfied life, not battling for self, not promoting self, the life of true humility. Fourth, the satisfied life is the life willing to embrace the badge of weakness. This is where I want to wrap it up this morning. I want you to recognize, I said it earlier, but I want to show you quickly, that what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 crystallizes what is the theme of the entire letter. Throughout the entire letter, the message is this: God's power on display through the weaknesses of His people. And when you understand that, that that's where Christ manifests His power, then instead of fighting to be strong, you'll be willing to admit where you're weak. And what you will desire is not your strength, but Christ's strength in you. Back up for just a moment. I'm just going to let you walk through these with me so you can see them with your eyes. It's easier than just listening. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, real quickly. 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You feel like you could die, but guess what? God's the God who raises the dead. And the Lord, he says, allowed us to feel that so that we would not rely on ourselves. This is how he opens the letter. Then go to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He's going to go through a list here where he says the Christian life and ministry, it's this apparent paradox between our weakness and God's power. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Remember Paul said, you should have commended me? Well, here's the commendation of a servant of God. Here's what commends servants of God. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. What a juxtaposition in those two lists. Endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. At the same time, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. We are being crushed, but His power is on display. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. You see, what Paul understood is that in our weakness, Christ's power is manifested. And so he says, I'll just boast about my weaknesses. I will tell you gladly, joyfully, where I need Jesus in my life every day. Where without Him, I'm undone. Understand, it is not acknowledging weakness so as to live in weakness. That's what happens a lot in the Lord's church. People acknowledging their weaknesses as an excuse to go on living in their weaknesses. To give themselves over to their weaknesses. If you're talking about things like discouragement or persecution or hardship or just give yourself over to it. Just live in sin because you're weak. That's not what he's talking about. And it's not to acknowledge weakness so that God can make you strong. So that now your strength will shine. No, it's acknowledging weakness so as to have Christ's power, Christ's strength, Christ's work in your life. And so maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you felt the power of temptation. Maybe your frustration relates to the fact you're not married yet. Maybe there have been temptations to try to go about getting married your own way with your own wisdom, your own time. Or maybe your frustration is something else. And your temptations are something else. The question is, how can you know a heart that's satisfied with God in a world full of dissatisfying circumstances? And the answer is that you're not fighting for yourself, and you're not exalting yourself, and you're not impressed with yourself. You're not living for yourself. And you're not living in your strength, for you've come to recognize you don't have any. You want to live in His strength. And if you ask, how do we get there? The answer is, we don't. God takes us there. He teaches us this. And we'll see how tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love You and we thank You that we are loved by You. And I pray for anyone in this room who does not know You. And I ask that You would create in their heart a hunger and a thirst for You, the living God. That they would see the true spiritual state that they abide in right now. That they would see that they are estranged from You by their sins and that there is no answer for their sins except Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners like us and has been raised from the dead. That there is life and satisfaction forever, pleasures forevermore at Your right hand that are found and known in Your Son. Take, Lord, the dissatisfied heart in this place this morning and direct it to the all-satisfying Christ. And we who name the name of Jesus and who know Your Son, forgive us, Lord, where we live in the dissatisfying longings of our flesh instead of the all-satisfying longings taught by Your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to trade the dissatisfying treasures of this world for the only satisfying treasure that exists, and that's You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.